If you would now, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Someone just put an announcement up here about something. I actually did not know this. I guess I should have known it, but I did not know it. That I guess it's pronounced Alessandro. Mapala was born yesterday to Bong and Annalisa. Did everybody know that but me? I don't know how I missed that. I didn't know. No one called me and told me. 7 pounds, 1 ounce, baby boy. So we rejoice with Bong and Annalisa in the birth of their little boy. So now they have a boy and a girl. Well, God's heard our prayers in protecting her through the caring of that baby, and now it's delivery. Praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 2. And we'll pick up reading with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Now let me just pause there. I'm trusting most of you realize that the wise men never came to the manger in Bethlehem. You know, a lot of times we have the picture of the wise men standing around the manger. Well, the wise men come sometime later when Jesus was a little baby, a little boy, probably around 2 years old or so. And you'll notice they came to a house. They came to the house where the young child was. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And now as we seek to open up its relevance and its application to ourselves, we pray that you would give us light and that you would give us heat, that you would warm our hearts and enlighten our minds. As in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now here in these verses, this is a very well known part of the Christmas story, if we may call it that. The coming of the Magi, the wise men from the east, to worship the Lord Jesus at his birth. Now, who exactly these people were, who these Magi were, something we can't be dogmatic about, though we're told they're from the east, and there is good reason to believe that they were men from either Persia or Babylon who had been exposed to Judaism, the religion of Jehovah, and the hope of the Messiah as a result of the dispersion of the Jews that occurred when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem back in the days of Daniel and the days that follow. We know of the influence of Daniel and others among the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and then later of such persons as Esther and Nehemiah among the Persians. And we are told that these men, wise men from the east, were drawn to seek the Lord by a star. Now, again, exactly what that was, we can't be dogmatic. It was some kind of astral phenomenon. It may have been a newly created star for the occasion. It may have been an already existing star that, unlike a normal star, moved in the sky. It may have been the Shekinah glory of God, such as we see from time to time in the Old Testament. Ultimately, we can't know for sure. All we can say is that God in his wisdom and kindness spoke to the wise men. That is, he communicated to them the fact of our Lord's birth in a way that they were able to understand, which included this phenomenon in the sky. Now, Matthew doesn't really delve into these questions. He simply gives us the facts, because where exactly these men came from, what exactly the star was, how exactly it was connected to our Lord's birth is not the real concern of what Matthew is telling us. His emphasis in these 12 verses is to relate to us the fact that there were Gentiles, men from the East, to whom God in his sovereign mercy revealed the reality and the glory of Christ's birth in person, and who were drawn to by God to seek out this Christ and to come to him and to worship him. While you also see in the narrative this contrast. In contrast, he shows us that there were others who were right there in the land of our Lord's nativity. Indeed, many of them were themselves Jews who at the news of Christ's birth responded in a completely different manner. As someone has put it, commenting on this passage here, in these verses we see far-off ones brought near, while we see near ones who remain far off. In the wise men, we see far-off ones. In the language of Scripture, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, who are brought near by sovereign grace, who come to Christ in faith and worship him. While in Herod and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the chief priests and scribes, we have an example of near ones who remain afar off, far off from Christ, though he was born and dwelled right there under their noses. You see, there are always basically two results from Christ's coming, and there always will be. To some, Christ and his gospel is a savor of life unto life, while to others, as Paul says, it is a savor of death unto death. In the language of 1 Peter 2:7-8, to you who believe, he is precious, but to others, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient, to which they were also appointed. Well, that's the very thing we see very powerfully illustrated in this narrative. And that's what I want to focus on in the message this morning. I want us to consider the various responses that the news of our Lord's birth brought about in different people, as they're recorded to us here in these verses. And as we do that, my goal is to lead each of us to examine ourselves. So I want to stop here. If you've already glazed over, I want to wake you up a minute. I want you to listen to me. My goal this morning is for you to examine yourself. We're going to look at four different examples of the way people respond to Christ as they are illustrated here. And what I want you to do is ask yourself the question, which of these general categories do I fit in? Which am I in? Okay? And we see four types of responses. And so we look at the first one. First of all, there were those who were troubled about Christ. Troubled about it. We read beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So Herod was troubled. Now the word translated saying at the beginning of verse 2 is a present participle, which usually indicates continual action. And that suggests that the wise men were going around the city repeatedly asking this question. They were going around asking people, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Because they, foreigners, though they were, because they knew about this important birth, perhaps they assumed that everyone else in Jerusalem would know about it and would know where this child was. Perhaps they were surprised to find out that no one seemed to know what they were talking about. But even more strange was the fact that as the news spread concerning these foreign visitors to the city and what they were saying, Instead of producing the excitement of hope and joy as one would have thought, Herod and the people of the city, it says, were greatly troubled. They were agitated. They were disturbed, the word means. It could even be translated, they were frightened, as Hendrickson has it. So here's the great king, Herod, and he is troubled by a baby that has been born. Troubled by the announcement of the coming of the Messiah. And why is that? Well, I think his later actions reveal why. That he felt threatened by what he heard. He felt threatened by it. You remember how later he had all of the children who were in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under slain. He had them killed. He had them murdered. Why? Because Herod, he liked being on the throne himself. And the idea that the Christ had come was not a pleasant thought to him at all. He was troubled by it. He felt threatened by it. He was afraid of losing his power, the prestige and the pleasures that he enjoyed. He liked to be king himself. And he was not at all willing to give up his throne to someone else. You see, to Herod, like so many people today, to embrace the gospel, to bow to Christ as Savior and King, was something he had no desire to do because of what he feared he might lose by doing so. But not only Herod, we're also told that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, why was all Jerusalem troubled? Well, perhaps it was because, I don't know for sure, but perhaps it was because they knew what Herod was like whenever he was agitated about something. And all of this talk about the birth of the Christ might stir Herod up and have negative repercussions for the city. So in their love of ease, instead of hoping and rejoicing in the good news and seeking to find out the truth themselves and to find this child, they too were troubled and afraid. But regardless of precisely what all the dynamics were, don't we have here in the response of Herod and the people of Jerusalem an illustration of the way many people respond to the gospel today? When they hear it, instead of hearing it gladly, instead of receiving the love of the truth that they might be saved, they are troubled by it and they feel threatened by it. Instead of the gospel being good news to them, it's disturbing news. And usually the reason is because it interferes with their sin. It interferes with their desire to run their own life. Their desire to be their own king and to sit upon the throne of their own heart and to govern their own life. Or it interferes with their love of ease and their desire not to think about serious things, their desire to be left alone in their sin, secure and free from conscience-troubling thoughts. Here is a young man, and he has this darling ambition, or this darling sin that he loves. Some carnal ambition, or some relationship that's not pleasing to God, or some other sinful pleasure of some kind. And he says to himself, if I become a Christian and give my heart to Jesus Christ, that means that I'll have to be willing to let go of my darling sin. Christ came to save sinners from their sins, not to leave them in their sins. So if I give up myself to Him, to be saved by Him, I must be prepared to part ways with my darling lust, my darling sin. But that's just the thing that I don't want to do. Therefore, I will not have this Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And so, to that young man, the good news is not good news. Instead, it troubles him. It agitates him. It makes him uneasy. His determination to have his sin causes him not to rejoice in the gospel. It causes him to refuse to entrust his soul and his life into the hands of Jesus Christ. And this also reminds us, brothers and sisters, that ultimately, having no desire for Christ, refusing to trust in Him is not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. It's a moral problem. Perhaps that's the problem with someone here today. Whenever you hear about Christ and are confronted with His claims, you're troubled by it. You feel threatened by it. You just don't like the message of the gospel. You don't like it. Why is that? Because you love your sins and you want to keep your sins. And that's the reason that you will not seriously consider Christ and run to Christ to be delivered from your sins. And embrace the gospel as good news to your soul. You want to be king. and you will not have this man to rule over you. You're determined to run your own life. You're like the boy that I read. It's a strange story. It's hard for me to believe it's true, but this is what I read. He captured a little young fox and carried it into the schoolroom, hidden under his shirt. And then, because he was afraid he would get in trouble if the school teacher saw it, when the fox started biting on his chest, he still kept it under there until eventually it bit into his heart and he died. Now, whether that really happened or not, I'm not sure. But it's a good illustration of the point I'm making. That's what you're doing. You're hugging that fox, that wolf, that serpent of your sin. And it's the very thing that's destroying you, the very thing that will drag you to hell. But you're determined to have it. And so the gospel that points to the way of forgiveness, the way of new life, is not good news to you. It only troubles you. In fact, if you're honest with yourself, if you're really honest with yourself, you would actually be very relieved, if someone could somehow prove that Christ was never born. You'd be relieved. You would be glad if the Savior of sinners had never come into the world, and if there never was such a person, because you don't want to be saved from your sins. And here, my dear friend, is a revelation of the awful depravity and enmity of your heart toward God. And here is proof that your damnation will be just if you continue in this way and refuse to repent. You know, it's a very sad thing that the gospel, which is meant to be good news to men, glad tidings of great joy, should only trouble them. That God's free offer of grace and mercy should only cause you to feel threatened. That God, in sending His only begotten Son, would open wide before you the very gate of heaven and invite you to freely come in just as you are. That He would graciously offer to deliver you from all of the guilt of your sins, to deliver you from the penalty and punishment of your sins, and also from the enslaving power of sin over your life, and to make you a new person, to make you His own dear child, and to work all things ultimately together for your good. It's a very sad thing that a message like that would be received as bad news and not good news. Instead of rejoicing and being glad, perhaps you're here today and you're troubled by it. Troubled that God the Son would humble Himself and be born into this world for hell-deserving sinners like you and me. Troubled that He would take upon Himself human flesh and offer up Himself as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross in order that wretched sinners like you and me might be saved. What kind of heart must you have if this wonderful gospel, all it does for you is trouble you and cause you to feel threatened? And yet this is the depravity of the human heart that the Bible talks about. That to many who hear the gospel, this is the only effect it produces. So that's the first response that we see in our passage. So pause for a moment. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, is this the category that I am in? Am I like Herod and the people of Jerusalem? Does the gospel only agitate me and trouble me? But then notice, secondly, that among the troubled, there was one who professed allegiance to Christ, but hypocritically. He hypocritically professed allegiance to Christ. And here I want us to look at Herod again from a different angle. We've been told already in verse 3 that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. But not only was Herod troubled, he went on to pretend that he was not troubled. While in his heart he was resisting the coming of Christ, the implications of his birth, he outwardly professed to be happy about it. He outwardly professed allegiance to him. He gave Christ lip service, though his heart was resistant to his rule. You notice in the text, he gathers together the doctors of divinity, the PhDs in theology of that time, and he asks them, what the scriptures say about the birth of the Messiah? Where is he to be born? And there is Herod, sitting at the feet of the theologians, willing to be instructed from the scriptures. What a wonderful disciple he appears to be, eager to hear God's word. Then he calls in the wise men, verse 7, and he asks them about this star and when it appeared. He wants to know all about it. And no doubt, as he talked to them, he gave every appearance of being very happy to hear about this. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and that I may worship him also. So Herod plays the hypocrite and he purposely gives the impression that he too desires to worship the Christ child. Perhaps he even tried to fool himself that he really did desire to worship him. But in his heart of hearts, he knew that that wasn't really true. His profession was a sham. And so here we have a man who apparently believed that what the Scriptures said were true. He believed the Scriptures. And he believed that the Christ had indeed been born. Or at least he believed that it was very possible that he had been born. And he professes to be of one mind and heart with those who had come to worship the Christ. But as the rest of the chapter reveals, his words were but the words of a play actor who in his heart had no real desire to yield allegiance to Christ, no desire to submit to his rule. In fact, all the while he was making his loud profession, he was secretly contriving at ways to still keep the throne for himself. While Herod's mouth said, I will come and worship him also, his heart and his actions said, I will not have this Christ reign over me. And perhaps Herod thought he could somehow have it both ways. Worship him, but not bow to him. Confess him as Christ the Savior, but not trust him and submit to him as Christ my King, because I want to keep the throne. Well, you can't bargain with God like that. You can pray for God to save you for the next 3 weeks every day, but if you're not willing to repent and to submit to Christ's rule over your life, God will not save you. You'll not be saved. You can't bargain with God. You can't say, God, you know, I would like to have this Savior part, but I don't really want Christ to rule over me. Well, perhaps Herod was thinking he could somehow have it both ways. There are always those who merely give lip service to Christ. Oh, yes, yes, I'm a Christian. They attend church, maybe even members of the church. They give the impression that they are true worshipers, but inwardly they're still continuing to keep the throne. They will not yield the throne of their heart and their life to Jesus Christ. They'll hear about Christ with what appears to be great attention, great interest. They'll acknowledge the teaching of Scripture about Jesus to be true. They'll speak well of Christ, and they can sound very religious and very devout, but they're hypocrites, play actors who refuse to bow to Christ in self-abandoning trust and surrender. Now, could it be that I'm speaking to someone here today that's in that category? That's a good description of you, perhaps. Well, you see, Herod, he could fool the wise men with his religious-sounding words. And you can fool your parents, and you can fool the church, perhaps. But neither Herod nor you can fool God. He sees into your heart. He knows the truth about you. And so again, I ask you to examine yourself. Examine yourself. Is that a description of me? But there's another very interesting group of people in this narrative that I want us to look at next. Not only were there those who were troubled about Christ, not only were there those among those who were troubled who hypocritically professed allegiance to Christ, thirdly, there were those who knew the Scriptures and who taught others, but they were indifferent to Christ. And to me, this is the most amazing part of this whole narrative. They were apathetic. They were indifferent. That's what we see in the chief priests and the scribes. Verse 4 tells us that Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes. These are the teachers, the Bible teachers, the theologians. And he gathered them together and he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. And they told him. They told him. They opened up and expounded the Scriptures to him, particularly the prophecy of Micah 5:2. Where it's revealed that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. So these men understood that prophecy and what it meant. These were men who knew the Scriptures. These were men who knew and acknowledged that Christ was coming. They knew where he was to be born. They were able to teach these things to others, And indeed, they did teach them to others. So now that these wise men from the east have come, think about it. And the good news, they come with the good news that the Christ has been born and they have seen His star in the east. Well, you'd think that the chief priests and scribes would have been the first ones to rush to Bethlehem to see if it was so and to worship the Savior. Is that what they did? No, there's this strange indifference. They open up their Bibles, as it were. They explain to Herod the words of the prophet. That's good. It's good that they studied the Scriptures. It's good that they looked up these things in the Bible, that they taught others. But what is bad and what is really remarkable here is that while they all of this fervor is going on in Jerusalem because the wise men are asking, where is He born King of the Jews? All this is going on. What is bad, what is remarkable, is that while they told Herod that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, not a single one of them cared enough to go to Bethlehem and to seek Him. There's no indication that even one of them did that. Not even one of them said, hey, if what these magi are saying is true about the Christ being born, this is wonderful news. We need to go and find Him and worship Him. Let's go with the wise men to see if this is so. Now, that's what you would have thought they would do. But no, they're quite content to have their scrolls and to open them up and to read them and to study them and to teach them and to leave it at that. Now, we do find, as you know, if you know the New Testament, that later on in the Gospels, this apathy, this indifference of the chief priests and scribes, that it eventually ripened into open hostility. But at this point, there's no hostility, really. At this point. Just a kind of apathy that appears to be satisfied with merely knowing the truth and no more. And my dear friends, there are many people in that category today. There are many people like that. Some of them are very sound and even reformed in their doctrine. They can sit and discuss the Scriptures and all of the fine points of theology for hours. And they can teach others too. There are persons like that who live upon talking about sound doctrine, studying sound doctrine, discussing doctrine, knowing sound doctrine, but without ever feeling the power of it. They can intelligently discuss almost every point of theology and biblical teaching, but there's no evident love and passion for Jesus Christ and desire to live the entirety of their life for His glory. There's no grief over their sins. Consequently, there's no joy over sins forgiven. There's no eager pursuit of holiness of heart and life. No life of prayer to God and Christ. No burden for the souls of men. Everything is cold and dry and theoretical. And there's no seeking of Christ, the one who is the sum of all theology, the one to whom all Scripture ultimately points and is intended to lead us. No attraction to Him, no pursuit of communion with Him, no evident heartfelt love for Jesus Christ, no delighting in Him, no worshiping of Him. Their religion is all in the book, but it's not in the heart. You know, a man can have a great intellectual and theoretical interest in the Bible and theology and not be a Christian. A man can find such things challenging and interesting to study and to talk about and yet be completely void of grace. A man can be interested in theology just in the same way another man is interested in studying calculus or physics or working crossword puzzles. I mean, I had professors when I was in college who taught the Bible and didn't believe half of what the Bible said. And I used to wonder, why would you give your life to teaching a book you don't believe? Well, there's things that are attractive about that. A man can make his name in that particular realm of scholarship in the world, and he can flatter his own pride in that way, or just like someone enjoys doing crossword puzzles, some people enjoy studying theology and talking about theology. Another man may strive for expertise in some other field, merely for the gratification of his own ambition or his own pride. He can find the study of the Bible intellectually stimulating and enjoy it and even teach it, even be a nice guy. But the great danger is for a person to mistake an interest in theology or even the knowledge of theology as an evidence that he's a true Christian and deceive himself when in fact there's no saving relationship to Jesus Christ. There's no personal trust in Christ. No pursuing conformity to Christ. No love for Christ. No spirit-wrought desire and endeavor to live for Christ and for his glory. Now, don't get me wrong. By all means, we should study the Bible. And we should seek to be well-grounded in the truth. And theology is very, very, very important. But don't rest satisfied in that without Christ. For that's precisely what the chief priests and the scribes did. I mean, they knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament. But they were strangers to salvation. Well, I want to move on now to consider the fourth and final group of people in the narrative. Examine yourself in regard to this third character, this third group that we've talked about. Is that a description of me? Now, there's a fourth group here. We've considered in the first three categories the near who remained far off. Now we want to consider the far off ones who were brought near. Fourthly, there were those who rejoiced in the coming of Christ and who sought him until they found him. They rejoiced in his coming and sought him until they found him. Now, of course, that's what we see illustrated in who? In the wise men. In this, from the east. And here in the wise men, we have an example that ought to be followed. Now, no doubt, I believe there are probably some here this morning who are unconverted or who fear that they're unconverted. You're not sure. You're not sure. But God has so far worked in your heart that you can at least say this, Pastor, I don't want to be unconverted. I want to be a Christian. I can't say with any degree of certainty that I am converted, but I want to be. I can't say that I am a Christian, but I really do want to be a true Christian. Pastor, I don't want to be like the people of Jerusalem, or like Herod, or like the chief priests and the scribes. I want to be like the wise men. All right, well, what I want to say to you, I want to encourage you to follow the example of these wise men now, as I said it before you. If I've described you this morning, I want you to listen, because I'm going to be telling you what you need to be doing, okay? What you need to do. There are several things I want you to notice about them. First of all, they began by following the light that they had. They began by following the light that they had. They didn't have much at first. All they had was a star, but they followed it. And maybe you've been struggling in your soul. You want to be a Christian. You want to come to Christ, but you can't seem to do so, or you can't seem to figure out what it means. Perhaps you feel confused and discouraged. Well, my friend, when you can do nothing else, you must follow the light that you have and cry to God for more light. The scripture says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. If you seek me, you will find me. If you seek for me with all of your heart. If you sit still, you die. If you give up and go back, you die. But if you go forward, pressing into the kingdom, as Jesus said, striving to enter in the narrow gate, you will live. Seek the Lord, following the light that you have the best way you know how, until God gives you more light, like these wise men did. How many of you, well, I won't ask you, but many of you have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and he captures this very principle very clearly in the beginning of the first volume of Pilgrim's Progress. You remember poor Christian? He had this burden upon his back, the burden of sin upon his back. As he read the book, that burden grew heavier and heavier. And he's ready to flee from the city of destruction, from the wrath to come, but he doesn't know where to go. So you remember, evangelist comes along. And he points his finger over a wide field and he says, do you see yonder wicket gate? To which Christian replies, no. Then evangelist says, do you see yonder shining light? And the burdened pilgrim says, I think I do. Well, then keep that light in your eye, evangelist said, and go after it until you see the gate. And that's what Christian did. He began to run toward that light, crying out, "Life, life, eternal life." When his neighbors and his family were trying to draw him back and to call him back, he refused to look back and he kept going toward that light. And even when he fell into the slough of despond, you remember, and was tempted to give up, "I'll never make it. I'll never understand. I'll never get there. I'll never see it." He kept pressing on. He would not turn back. And then he eventually came to the gate. And the gate was open and he entered in. And then he came to the cross. And his burden fell off of his back. And listen, if you can do nothing else, that's what you have to do. Follow the light that you have. Refusing to look back, crying to God to give you more light. And he will. And then notice secondly, something else they did. These wise men acknowledged their ignorance and they sought for more information. We're told in verse 2 that they came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" They were going about the city looking for anyone who might be able to help them. And they kept asking, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Now Spurgeon, commenting on this, points out that there are two things here. There's ignorance admitted, and there's information sought. First of all, there's ignorance admitted. "Where is he?" they asked. You see, these wise men were not so wise in their own eyes, and so proud that they were unwilling to admit their need and to confess their ignorance. And that's real wisdom. When a person sees and acknowledges his own ignorance and blindness and need to be taught. As one of the old preachers once said this way, "Many men might have been wise if they had but been aware that they are fools." The knowledge of our ignorance is the doorstep of the temple of knowledge. Some think they know and therefore never know. Had they known that they were blind, they would soon have been made to see. But because they say we see, therefore their blindness remains upon them. The Apostle Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 8:2, "If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." And he put it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Now, did you get that? What's he say? Let him become a fool. Any man that thinks he's wise in the wisdom of this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. The point he is making is that we are not to trust in human wisdom. We're not to trust in our own wisdom. We're not to trust in our own ideas. We must humble ourselves and renounce all confidence in our own wisdom when it comes to the salvation of our souls. We must confess ourselves to be fools, to be helpless little children who are completely and totally dependent upon God to show us the way and to guide us. And we must be willing, like a little child, to receive whatever God in His Word says. That's what we must do. That must be the disposition of your heart if you would be made wise unto salvation. Like these wise men, we must not be so wise in our own conceits that we refuse to admit and to see our ignorance. You understand what I'm trying to say? I'm still talking to someone here today who has an interest in being a Christian, who desires to know the truth, and desires, if this gospel is true, to come to Christ and to know Him and to truly understand these things. But as of yet, you can't seem to do so. My friend, recognize that you need the Spirit of God to teach you. You need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. I remember very plainly when I was in the same condition that you're in. And I'll never forget one time I was sitting on the couch. And I opened up my Bible and I was reading. And I came to Luke chapter 11 verse 13 where Jesus said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And I remember that truth was impressed upon my heart as indeed true. That I needed the Holy Spirit to teach me the gospel and the truth about myself and about my relationship to Christ. And I began to pray and to plead that promise. You see, it's the Spirit of God who teaches us. You know, you can hear the gospel all your life from mom and dad, and that's important to hear the gospel from mom and dad. But it's one thing to receive something secondhand. It's another thing for it to become yours in your heart because you have seen it and you have been convinced and you have embraced it as your own gospel and as your own Savior, Christ as your own Savior. So confess yourself a fool. Acknowledge your proneness to error. Be afraid of your own unaided reason and cry to God with the psalmist, "Lead me in your truth, O Lord, and teach me." And he'll hear that prayer. But in the question of the wise men, we not only see ignorance admitted, we see information sought. They're asking questions. Where is he? Tell us where we might find him, that we might go to him and worship him. Now, I want you to try to picture this in your mind. It's good to use our sanctified imagination and read between the lines, because these are real people in these narratives. Try to imagine this. They came to Jerusalem. Surely in Jerusalem someone will know, they must have thought. See them as they approach the gates of the city. Perhaps they ask the guards, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" But the guards only laughed at them and looked at them like they were crazy. See them now as they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. They go up to a passerby. "Excuse me, sir, where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" "What kind of crazy question is that?" the man says. "Get out of my way. I've got a party to attend. I'm running late." They stop by a place of business. And they ask the merchant, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" "What do I care about kings?" he says. "Do you want to buy something? If not, then please move on. You're standing in the way of my customers." And then they see this very religious-looking man walking down the streets of Jerusalem. Maybe he'll know. It's one of the Sadducees. "Excuse me, sir, where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" "Well, my friends," he says, don't you think you're allowing this Messiah craze to worry you a little bit too much? No need to become a fanatic about these things. Maybe one of the Pharisees can help you." So they go from one place to another asking the question until finally they're brought to Herod. Now, I'm not saying it happened exactly that way. I don't think it's bending the realm of possibility that it very well could have happened very similar to that. I don't know for sure. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But the point I'm trying to make is that they didn't know at first where Christ was, but they were determined to find him. So they sought information. Now, my friend, that's what you must do. It's one thing to admit your ignorance and your need of God's teaching, but you also need to apply yourself to the means through which God teaches sinners and leads them to Christ. Seek after more information. Say to yourself, whatever the cost, I must be saved. I must press into the narrow gate that leads to life. I must have Christ to be my Savior. I must know that He is my Savior. Do or die. I must. I know something about the way of salvation, but I'm still confused. And I need to know more. I need to be sure. I need to be convinced of what the truth is. And I will not rest satisfied until I am. Well then, my friend, take your Bible up and start reading it. Pore over its pages, crying to God to teach you. Take John's Gospel. That's a good place to begin, the Gospel of John. Begin to read through John's Gospel, crying to God to give the Holy Spirit to help you to understand who Christ is, to understand the way of salvation in Him. If there's a good Gospel book that you can get your hands on that might help you, we have many of them in our bookstore here. Get it. Begin to read it. Be here when the church gathers, and listen carefully to the preaching of God's Word. Well, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to see the eagerness of a soul that has truly been quickened and awakened by God's Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to see that. Truly awakened to their need of a Savior. If that Bible can teach me, some of you remember what it was like when you were first converted. If that Bible, when God first laid hold of you, if that Bible can teach me, I'll spare no pains to study its pages. I'll hang on the preacher's words. I'll carefully weigh everything that is said. I'll seek counsel from the pastors or from some other godly persons. I'll listen to sermon CDs. I'll read whatever good gospel booklets I can get my hands on. Whatever can help me, I'll try to make use of where I can, for I must have Christ. Lord, save me, or I perish. I long to have Him now, and to know that I belong to Him, and that I've been saved by Him. Now back to the wise men. They followed the light that they had. They acknowledged their ignorance and sought for more information. And then notice thirdly, they did not rest short of actually coming to Christ Himself and having dealings with Him. They did not rest in anything short of Christ and having truly come to Him. They didn't regard the blessing of seeing the star as something to be rested in. They didn't say, well, we've seen His star and that's enough. There are many who say to themselves, well, I go to church every Sunday now, that's enough. I read my Bible, I say my prayers, and that's enough. They rest in the means and not the Savior. Those means are intended to point them to and to lead them to. You see, the means are not the harbor of safety and rest. They are the ship by which God brings us into the harbor being Jesus Christ Himself. You notice also that the wise men were not satisfied with the fact that they had put forth a lot of effort. They didn't say, well, we traveled across rivers and over mountains for hundreds of miles, and that's enough. Well, we made an effort. We'll just rest in that. No, they would not be satisfied without getting to Christ Himself. Notice also that they were not satisfied with merely getting to Jerusalem. They might have said, well, now we're in the land where the child is born, so we'll leave it at that. No, but they said, where is He? Where is He? We must find Him. And they did not rest until they had actually come to Him. You say, Pastor, I've made some religious changes in my life, or I've made some religious efforts in the past. I've read the Bible from time to time. I've prayed. I come to church from time to time to hear the preaching. Surely I can just leave it at that and rest there, and all will be well. No, it will not be well. It will not be well. None of these things are to be looked at as an end in themselves. You may do all of that and still be lost. The real issue, the real question is, have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you laid hold of Him by faith so that you can say this morning not only that Christ is the Savior of sinners, but that this Christ, who is the Savior of sinners, is my Savior and He is my Lord? One of the greatest dangers that an awakened sinner faces is the danger of resting short of trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Resting in something else other than Christ. Stopping short of personal dealings with Christ Himself. Stopping short of receiving Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel to be my Lord and to be my Savior. Taking Him to myself as my Savior with the hand of faith. If there's someone today in any degree awakened to a desire for salvation, my friend, determine that you will not rest until you are trusting in Christ alone and you belong to Him. If you stop short of faith in Christ and allow your soul to be lulled back to sleep spiritually, you may never be awakened again. The Spirit of God is striving with your soul. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. And that sleep, that spiritual sleep that follows a partial awakening, is often the deepest kind of sleep. I've seen that in my ministry over the years. I've seen people who for a time were interested and awakened to some degree to the things of Christ. And then they drifted back asleep. And they were harder, more hardened than they ever were before they were first awakened. Don't let that happen. I plead with you, I exhort you, I urge you. Do not rest until you've actually come to Christ and have given yourself to Him to be saved as your only hope Don't stop short of Him. Go all the way to Him. That means don't let there be no reservations secretly held to in your mind. No hidden conditions by which you would seek to bargain with God. No, you must come empty-handed and commit your soul and your life wholly into His hands with no strings attached. Trust Him and receive Him as your Savior and as your Lord. In fact, I exhort you to do that now. Trust Him to save you. Take up the cross to follow Him, and He will save you. And all will be well. But listen, all is not well until you actually do trust Him and give yourself to Him. So in this narrative, we have these illustrations of some of the different ways in which men respond to the gospel. There are those who are troubled and distressed about Christ, feel threatened by the gospel. There are those who profess allegiance to Him, but hypocritically. There are those who know the Scriptures and can teach others, but are indifferent and apathetic. And then there are those like these wise men who respond to the gospel, seeking Christ until they have found Him. And really, you know, they were found by Him before they ever found Him. It was God's Spirit who was drawing them to Jesus Christ. They became true worshipers and followers of the Lord Jesus. What category do you fit in? Well, may God grant that all of us here this morning, this Christmas season and always and forever, will be found to be wise men and women. His promise will never be found to fail. Jesus has said, Him who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Now let's pray together. Our Father, this morning we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the wonderful illustrations we have here of the various ways that men tend to respond to the gospel. And I pray that Your Word will not be something that is easily forgotten. I pray that it would not fall to the ground. I pray especially for those in our midst who are in that fourth category. Oh Lord, may the example of the wise men be an encouragement and a challenge to them. And may Your Spirit so work upon them, Lord, so awaken them to their desperate need of a Savior, that they will follow their example, that they will follow the light that they have, that they will seek information, acknowledge their ignorance, most of all, Lord, that they will not stop short of actually coming to Jesus Christ and giving themselves up to Him. What a wonderful Christmas it would be if souls on this Christmas, in this congregation, are birthed into the kingdom of God. May it be so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.